The seventh chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7. And we're going to be beginning in verse 36. John, the Gospel, gives us no parables at all. Luke gives us parables which none of the other Gospels include. And they are of a special tendency, it seems to me, that they address at times almost a similar theme. The rich farmer, the prodigal son, the unrighteous steward, the Pharisee and the publican, and even the one that we doubt is a parable, but is considered one, Lazarus and the rich man. Those are familiar to us. Perhaps the unrighteous steward is not so familiar. We are struck by the fact that Jesus would use a rascal like that to make any point. And maybe that's the reason we remember. But there is another. A parable that is significant. Its power really depends in the main upon the setting in which it is found. Let me say to you that the grace of God in this generation has been preached widely and enthusiastically. I don't fault my contemporaries who claim to be followers of Jesus for having said too little about the grace of God. But it's been preached with such, how shall I say it, with such irreverence, presumptive irreverence, that the cost of that grace to God Himself has not been preached. And even more significantly for ourselves, the profound demand that it places on us has not been preached. The deep need that one must bring to the grace of God, the need for forgiveness, the need for mercy, a deep felt need. And then the following sense of profound gratitude for what's happened. That's gotten very little treatment. And that's a tragedy. And in this parable that we're going to be studying this morning, that matter is dealt with. I have titled this lesson, and I give this for the sake of those who have to put something on those tapes. How to love God deeply. How to love God deeply. The story that's told in the seventh chapter of Luke is perhaps one of the most compelling and arresting stories in all the Scripture. It is not so compelling as the story of the crucifixion. And I am confident that there are other stories that rival it, that are less than that great scene that's painted by the Gospel writers, but I don't know any that short of the crucifixion scene are much more moving than this one. The story that is told and the parable that is taught in connection with it unlocks the secret of how to love God deeply. If you've ever wanted to be one who loved God in a surpassing, all-encompassing way, if that's ever been your desire, then this story will help you. And if you've never had that desire, then this story will help you too. But it'll also teach another lesson, some more dark lesson. And that is why men and women who are in great need of mercy themselves are so hard and judgmental and unforgiving toward others. This event took place somewhere in a city of Galilee, likely in the second year of our Lord's public preaching. He had just been in Capernaum, but there is no clear evidence that this event took place in that city, which was his city. It was his place of residence by this time. But in this city, a Pharisee by the name of Simon had invited Jesus to a feast. He had gotten a dinner invitation from a Pharisee. That in itself gives us some idea of when it took place, because those invitations stopped when he got into the third year. If you look at the 11th chapter, you'll see the last dinner invitation that Jesus ever got to go be with a Pharisee. And maybe that's self-explanatory, because he takes it as an occasion to utter a censorious judgment against their hypocrisy. So confrontation has come by that time. What we see in this scene is a little quieter confrontation. And I suppose the questions that are raised is why Jesus accepted an invitation to go and eat with the Pharisee. They were corrupt. They were the most religious people of their times. They were great students of the Bible. And insofar as public religion was concerned, they were masters at it. You wouldn't out-religion them. You wouldn't out-pray them. You wouldn't out-fast them. You wouldn't out-their disposition to get to the synagogue. You would never exceed them in that. But the hard truth was that they didn't understand anything about what they were doing. And why did Jesus go to the house of a Pharisee? Well, because he went everywhere. He'd have been just as delighted to go and sit down in some hovel. It would have made no difference to him. It was somebody he could teach. Someone with whom he could share the heart of the universe, the will of God, the purpose of the Almighty. Someone he could draw out of darkness into light. Someone whose soul could be saved. He would have gone anywhere. He didn't make a distinction like sometimes we do. Some of us have trouble going to the poor, and others have trouble going to the rich. Some of us don't go to the rich because of a deep prejudice. We say they've got too much. They're too high and mighty. They'd not be interested in the gospel. How do you know? How do I know about that? And others have a problem because we're intimidated. Intimidated because they have what they have, and because they go in circles that we don't know anything about, and because we wouldn't understand their world, and we're uncomfortable in their world. Well, let me just say this. As Brother Henry Fichten said years ago about a man concerning whom a companion asked, "You suppose that's the man we're looking for?" As they were out searching for a particular individual, and he said, "If he has a soul, he's the man we're looking for." Now, that is the reason he went to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And it wasn't just Simon who was going to be there. Now, maybe a greater mystery is why Simon invited him. There have already been conflicts with the scribes. Conflicts about the Sabbath day. Conflicts, likely, about the question of whether the Son of Man can forgive sins on earth. Whether Jesus has the capability to forgive the sins of other people. I don't know for sure. We're not told why Simon invited him. It could have been because he wanted to investigate the rather remarkable claims that this man is said to make, that he is a prophet, some have said, and many have echoed that. He's a prophet of God, not just a rabbi, not just a teacher, but a prophet. And more than that, there probably have been by this time some hints around the edges that he claims to be more than a prophet. And perhaps Simon wants to see for himself I think that that would be probably the most noble conclusion that you and I could reach about why he invited Jesus. I doubt if that's the reason. Jesus will observe later in this story that when he came in, he was given not a single one of the common courtesies shown to guests. And the implication is that all the other guests, I think, which are implied here, may have received that kind of courtesy. I say implied because this house had an uninvited guest in it. The ordinary houses of the poor, and that's borne out by scenes in Capernaum that we saw where the foundation stones of ordinary houses could be seen or available to see today. Some small rooms gathered around an open courtyard. Most activity taking place in the open section. You went inside because you had to go inside to get some shelter, but there was not a great commodiousness about that all. The house of the rich, by our standards, would not have been commodious, but by their standards, they were. Commodious enough so that when you had a feast, and this is incomprehensible to us, it was possible, in fact, it was expected, that there would be people uninvited who would come in just to watch the proceeding. Sometimes cushions would be thrown against the wall to make it more comfortable for people who just come to sit and enjoy looking and seeing who was there and making observations to each other about the guests. Pharisees were not poor people. As Jesus said on one occasion, they loved to devour widows' houses. Sort of reminds me of some televangelists of our time. In other words, they liked to ingratiate themselves to some widow women who had something, and before they were through, they had what the widow woman had. They were covetous men. For all their religiosity, they loved things. They loved money. And so it wouldn't be surprising that Simon the Pharisee would have had a capacious house and that he would have had one of those feasts where people would come in and sit around the walls and sort of see what was going on. That's the reason I suggest to you that it was not just an intimate little dinner that he had just between himself and Jesus. That would have been the sort of meeting that another Pharisee had with Jesus, recorded in the 3rd chapter of John, when Nicodemus came to him by night and wanted to talk to him. Really wanted to talk to him. Seriously wanted to talk to him. He didn't understand much after that confrontation, but he understood it later. But he was serious about his inquiry. I'm not of the impression and not of persuasion that this was a serious inquiry. We have a lot of inquiries like this. Christians have a lot of inquiries like this. Inquiries driven by curiosity. Who knows what the reasons are? I am persuaded that the most likely reason for Simon having invited Jesus was he liked to have celebrities of a sort to kind of dress up his dinner table. It was sort of like parading a trained bear. Something new to titillate the interest of his guests. Have Jesus come, this strange rabbi, who's caused such talk among us. I suggest that it's likely the second year when this parable was taught, because this scene is recorded by Luke in the second year, as the 7th chapter of Luke would indicate. And not only that, it may suggest to us that the parable is the first Jesus ever uttered. If it actually was taught at this time, it is the first parable that Jesus ever uttered. But then, of course, Luke could have included it here in order to illustrate how Jesus got to be called such a friend of sin. Anyway, he had him there. He hadn't been very gracious to him. Hadn't paid him ordinary courtesies. But we're going to have a conversation sometime. But before there ever was any conversation, before the first word was uttered, apparently, except some obsequies that might have passed between the guests as the meal began, things began to happen. Now, how this woman got into the house of Simon the Pharisee is in itself a good question. Not that people would not have come to a scene like this. Not that uninvited guests wouldn't have been there. They would have been uninvited guests. Now, you and I I mean, the idea that people walk in off the street and sit down in our living room while we're eating in the dining room and gather in the den while we're eating, and we don't even know these people, that is inconceivable to us. But the Oriental mind wouldn't have found it unusual. We have withdrawn within the wall, folks. We live our lives in considerable privacy. We don't understand even that which takes place in Japan and China and places where there are enormous populations and where it just looks like people are cheek by jowl with each other. They have very little privacy at all. And when we get next to those people, they just sort of invade our space. And we don't understand that. I admit to having that reaction every now and then. But it's the cultural problem with me. But she got there. Maybe she just walked in the shadows, stood in the background. But why she would come, you know, not to the house of Simon the Pharisee, if she ever wanted to go to a place where someone would look on her with utter, total contempt, this was the place. If she wanted to go to a place where they would virtually spew their vomit out on her, this was the place. She would know in their hard eyes exactly what she was before they got through with it. Her touch would itself be thought impure. For Simon says, or thinks, and Luke says that she was a sinful woman. Now, the interesting thing about this is how in the world do you call this woman a sinner when the whole world is in the same predicament? We know. And Luke knew when he wrote this story. What does this mean? She was a sinful woman. The only one in this whole scene about whom that could not be said was Jesus. She was a sinful woman. It would have been one thing if Simon had thought that thought. But it's another thing when Luke records it. What does that mean? That she didn't keep things to herself sometimes and tended a bit to gossip? That she might have been a little hard in a business deal and might have cut some corners at times? That she wasn't as obedient to her husband as she should have been? That she might have been disposed to value the things of this world more than she should have? You think that's what he was talking about? The use of this term in this place is to suggest some sort of egregious sin that everybody, when they saw it, said, that's a bad woman. That's what it was. Now, what do you suppose that would be? Most commentators on this particular story don't have any trouble coming to a conclusion. And I suspect they're correct. There is some evidence that very close and tedious students of the Word of God in the background of the Jewish world have gone into to demonstrate that expression is used to describe a woman who is guilty of grave sexual sin. Not just an adultery. Not just an occasion, but one who lives in it. I don't suppose we need to know fully all that this woman had done and was doing to bring this kind of description out of the mouth of one who's guided by the Holy Spirit. But there isn't any controversy about the fact this is a woman who's lived a bad life. And she comes in. I suppose if she just sat over on the fringes and not called attention to herself, it wouldn't have been so bad. But she moved right in. And as if the totality of her personality were focused on him, she went straight up to Jesus as he sat reclining at the table. I don't want to be tedious, but maybe this is an occasion when we ought to explain how people ate in those days. They didn't sit down in chairs at a table as we do. They reclined at a low table, often on cushions provided so that they could recline there on one elbow, and then they would eat with the other, and their feet would be extended behind them. Now, I confess, and this is, of course, another extension of my upbringing, that doesn't appeal to me too much. I'd have difficulty enough getting down cross-legged to eat as the Japanese do. This is just my world. It's our world. I think it would considerably restrict my intake at a meal if I ate like that. But that's how they ate. And I say all that so you'll understand what was happening here. The woman comes up behind Jesus. And what you need to understand about this woman is she came with intent. This is not an accident. She wasn't hanging around and looking in the door and said, oh, everybody said, Jesus is inside. Oh, I'll go in and see him. And then she's standing in there and suddenly in the middle of the thing, she just gets a wild impulse. That isn't the case, I believe. There is no question that she sought him out where he was. And that she came to him with absolute intention. And I think the fact that she had that alabaster cruse of ointment says that she intended to go and do what she did. I want to say this about the woman. She was so intent on that it didn't enter her mind that she was causing a disturbance in that room. She had only one thought, and that was that she had to demonstrate to Jesus what she felt about what he had done for her. She was wholly unaware. I don't know that it's a matter of saying, I'm not going to pay any attention to what anybody else thinks. I don't care what they think. She didn't think of them at all. Her focus upon the Son of God was such that was all that was in her mind. And she went with plan to do what she did. Now, I suspect that the one unplanned thing that happened to her when she got there, poised and ready to do what she was going to do, and that was to anoint his feet, was that flood of tears that came pouring out. She hadn't planned that. But the emotion of the moment, the deep sense of grief she felt for her own wasted life, made deeper by his love. And the deep sense of gratitude she had for what had happened to her because of him. They were too much. And a flood, a cascade of tears came down and fell upon his feet. Quickly she did something that was thought to be very forward and offensive in women. She loosed her hair and let it down and began to wipe away quickly the offending droplets. She said not a word. And then she took the alabaster cruse. Having even kissed his feet while she was near to them to wipe away the tears, she took that alabaster cruse and poured it out. So far, evidently, nobody else has said a word either. Jesus, upon whom these ministrations are being performed, has evidently not reacted. Certainly not by drawing his feet quickly away from this woman of ill fame. And not only that, he seemingly has not even turned in surprise to find this woman there doing these things. I judge that from what Simon observes in his mind. But Jesus just goes on with his meal while this woman breaks her heart upon him. But if the woman didn't say anything, and if Jesus didn't say anything or do anything, Simon didn't do anything either, and Simon didn't say anything either, but Simon was thinking a lot of long thoughts. And what he said within himself was, and you reading the story here with me, what he said within himself was, if this man really were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And she wouldn't be here kissing his feet. Now, you've got to understand that somebody might, if he wanted to strain credulity, he might think that this was a sensual act this woman was performing. And it might suggest that Jesus had relationships with women that were not exactly commendable. And you got this woman coming in, falling on his feet, kissing his feet. What is this? Simon said, now, this has been the big issue. If this is a prophet or not, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. And apparently, since he's acting the way he's acting, he doesn't know that he's in the presence of this wicked woman because she has touched him. You get it? The fact that she touched him should have been enough to cause a recoil in a good man. And if he's not a prophet because he doesn't know the kind of woman this is, then he also, if he knows what kind of woman this is, he's not a good man, or she couldn't be allowed, she would not ever be allowed to touch him. It's a hard, hard mind inside this Pharisee who to all wanted to appear very pious and devout. Now Jesus proves that Simon is utterly wrong. He knew what was in Simon's mind. And he also knew what was in the mind of this woman. I want to pause just a moment just to hold the action to say that sometimes we are guilty of jumping to conclusions about people that are unfair and wrong. It was not wrong to say, this is a sinful woman. That's right. But what's she doing here? Kissing the feet of Jesus. What's that say about her? What's that say about him? Well, you say 2 and 2 equals 4. That's what it equals. Anybody's got eyes in his head can see what's going on here. Well, maybe so and maybe not. Wiser and more gracious hearts would be willing to wait and see and to take the more gracious position about it until it was proven otherwise. But I want to warn, if it's your inclination to conclude about a certain set of circumstances when there is more than one interpretation possible that they represent the worst possible and conceivable situation, then I want to tell you something. You've got a problem. And if I have that disposition, I've got a problem. And if I like to speculate about that and talk about it with others, I've got an even worse problem. We would never have understood Jesus. And so, Jesus spoke for the first time. He's the first one to speak. A silent drama being played out here, and finally Jesus says something. Verse 40 said, Simon, I've got something I want to say to you. And Simon said, say on. And he said, I want to tell you a story about a man that had 2 debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, shillings, says the American Standard Version. I think probably pennies have been used in some translation. And the other owed 50. Now, That may not seem like much to you. In fact, some who comment on this say these are rather negligible sums. 50 especially. Well, in the American Standard Version, which was translated in 1901, the footnote says that that denarii is worth about 17 cents. Not very impressive. I mean, you get all 50 and you still don't have too much. But it'll help you to read the 20th chapter of Matthew, verse 1, and learn that in the workers in the vineyard, that the agreement that was made by the master of the vineyard with those who were first hired early in the morning was to work for one denarii for the day. It'll help us to recognize that this represented the total wage of a day laborer in the first century in Palestine. 50 days of work. You put that down. Now, that's 2 months of salary. Wise financial counselors will tell you, you ought to have 2 months of salary at least. Somewhere in the savings account. Have you got it? Have you got it? 2 months? Just not back there already obligated, but money that you could put your hands on, not obligated to anything. And then think about the privation of the country. They had borrowed the money because they did not have it. But then you take 500 days. That'll be nearly 2 years. Think about 2 annual salaries. 2 years of your salary. And ask what it would be like if the time came and say, well, the note's due. What are you going to do? Now, the story that Jesus tells helps us to understand that neither one of these fellows had a dime to pay. They couldn't pay. They did not have wherewith to pay. It's due. It's justly due. There is no question about it, but they don't have a way in the world of paying it. And the man to whom the money was owed, and you've got to say that this surely was uncharacteristic. I don't know any banks in this town who would say to anybody that owed them $60,000 and one owed them $5,000 would say, you fellas don't have it. You really don't have it. Oh, okay. Give me the note. Let's just write paid in full. Forget about it. They're not going to do that. Well, you say, but this is an individual lender. It is different. This is not a business. This is not a situation where the money that's being dealt with here is not the personal money of the man who's dealing with it. And that would be an accurate observation. But do you know anybody in town who would just say to somebody who's borrowed money from him, oh, it's all right, I just canceled it. That in itself is remarkable, but that's the story. And they didn't have wherewith to pay, and after all, what good's it going to do? You put him in prison. I suppose he could have said, you're going to have to sell yourself into bond servitude to me until this thing is paid off. But he didn't say that. They didn't have wherewith to pay, and he forgave both of them. But all that I've talked about so far really is not the point of the story. This is one of the simplest parables Jesus ever told. And I must tell you that it's sitting in the shadow of the story that's just been unfolded before our eyes. That's the thing that's got power and emotional impact and moral impact in it. And then Jesus asked the question. He said, which one of those debtors do you think loved the man the most? Or who will love him the most? Now, in the response, and I can't feel otherwise, because Luke has recorded it just this way. He says, well, I suppose. I mean, he's going along with this. Just to keep the entertainment moving. He's not into the story. He's not deeply considering. He's not thinking at all about the significance of what's about to be said. He said, well, I suppose the one that he forgave the most. And Jesus said, that's right. Now I want to help you out, Simon. You see this woman? Well, he'd seen that woman. He had really seen that woman. He had seen her in spades. He had been shocked. He had been astonished. He had been outraged that a woman like this walked right in, that right up to one of his guests, had started doing all these things that were shameless and shameful. Why, he had seen her, absolutely had seen her, but he hadn't seen her at all. This woman that you have thought of with such disdain. in contrast to you, who treated me rather shabbily as I came to your house. You gave me nothing to wash my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me any oil for my head. She has anointed my feet. You gave me no kiss, and she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And by the way, the language in the Greek text says she kissed them much. That was also the way Judas kissed Jesus when he betrayed him. Kissed him much. Oh, the difference in motive. And in verse 47, he makes this point, wherefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, and to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, we don't know what the connection was, Jesus and this woman. Maybe none at all before this moment. He'd been teaching all over the territory, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He had said when he went to that feast that Levi or Matthew had had for all his publican friends, and that story is told here in the Gospel of Luke, in response to the attack made on him that you're running around with wicked people. You deal with sinners. You're always with sinners. He had said then, that classic expression, I'm here to help the people who are sick. And she would have been exposed to that. This woman whose life was a shambles, whose life was morally spent in the most shameful sort of way. The emptiness she felt, the horror of impurity she must have felt, and this was dragging her into a pit. And she hears this message and she sees this man walking around with ungodly people and showing them kindness, not looking like Simon did with utter and total contempt. Don't touch me. Let me tell you, a Pharisee looked at people as means of his own advantage. He didn't see people as object of his concern. He wanted people around him that would enhance his reputation. And the reason he didn't want to be around any sinners was because they would degrade it. He wanted a reputation of absolute purity, and the way you get that is you don't have anything to do with people that would somehow diminish that reputation. You have that feeling? You're not like Jesus. So maybe that's the reason she came, because she had made up her mind that she was coming to him to obtain what he promised to her and to all. And she came with the absolute assurance, as she came, that what he said he would do, he would do. And so far as she was concerned, it was already done. And so she fell at his feet in shame and in gratitude. And by this act, declared to him that from this day forward, whatever I have is yours. We don't know this woman's name, but we will never forget her. We will never forget her. And we will never forget Jesus' response to her. And I ask you, as I conclude this lesson, to think about these two individuals, this Pharisee whose reputation was impeccable in the city and whose desire was that it continued to be, and this woman whose reputation was as sorry as you could get in the city. What do you think the future holds for these two? Well, Simon will go on having his dinner. He'll probably bring some other trained bear down there for everybody to see in the future. You won't be able to teach him anything, although he's doing pretty good because he fasts twice in the week and he gives alms to the poor and he does a lot of great things. And people will look at him and say, if they're not very perceptive, that this is truly a righteous man, he'll be glad for the reputation. He'll do his very best to keep that going. But he will not learn one thing. And he will not learn it because he thinks he already knows it, and because he feels like there is nothing to be forgiven here. I'm not going to teach a man like that. You say, well, these are people who are not Christian. Let me tell you something. There are people inside the body of Christ who have this attitude. They are hard against others because they don't think they need forgiveness themselves. Why, they ought to do like I do. Why can't they get it together? Idiots. Weaklings.
You ought to be strong like I am. And strong like I am means I haven't done anything really. I've been a righteous individual. And they're hard against other people, but that's not the worst of it. And this is the lesson of this story. They don't feel any love for God. They don't feel any love for God. After all, they've been a real help to him. They've done all the good things. And so in the heart and mind of a fellow like Simon, there was an absence of deep and profound gratitude, and there was an absence of deep and profound love. So, you want to know the secret of loving God? Recognizing, as this woman did, how much you need him and how much there is to be forgiven. And you don't want to think within yourself here this morning that as time goes by and as your life extends itself, that somehow or another you'll begin to feel that you really need less and less forgiveness from God. Let me tell you that that's not the way it works. The way it works is this. That you'll do your best in those early days to confess your sins and to seek mercy. And that will go on and you'll see other things that you need to repent of. But here's what's going to happen, and I want you to hear me well. Some of us are dead in sin and we are spiritually undone because we're not recognizing this. We come to these assemblies with the feeling that I don't really have anything much to do. Are you going to be like Simon the Pharisee? I don't need mercy. And I'm not having anything to do with these ungodly people. The truth is that the older you get, the more you look back and recognize that you didn't have sense enough to realize how much God forgave you in the early days and how much you needed to be forgiven. And the longer you live and the more you understand what it takes to be a Christian and what it means to be a follower of Jesus and all the implications of that, you'll realize how much you have failed. And you fall on your face. And you will say, as another man did, "Oh God, be merciful to me. Help me to understand. Help me to grow. Help me to increase what is right in myself." I can see this woman, unlike Simon, who's hit a rigid, granite-like position, and he'll never change. Well, I won't say he would never change, but that's the kind of prediction we're going to make from the way he's behaving now. But the woman, I can see something else. I can see her listening to every word. This is not Mary of Bethany, by the way. That's another story of anointing. Mary of Bethany was a woman of good family and respected in the city of Bethany. And it's not Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus cast out 7 demons. Being possessed by demons was not a sinful thing. It was something beyond your control. People who were possessed by demons were treated by Jesus as if they were sick, in the same category of the sick. Not that their problem was physical, because there was a demon possession that was real. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a woman whose life was sorry. But I can see her learning and learning and learning, sitting and learning and learning and growing and enlarging herself until one day she will shoot past that blind Pharisee until he'll be in her dust. Because out of her awareness of how much she needed to be forgiven for and out of her deep gratitude for what had happened to her, she will love him. Somebody said, "Do you think she'll go back into sin?" A woman like this, who loves you she loves, who hates the sin she has done, who feels the deep gratitude she does for having been spared from what was her just desert, you think she would ever want to touch it again? And she will be faithful. She won't be sinless. That is to say, she won't come to some impeccable holiness. But it'll always distress her deeply and increasingly not to be all that Jesus wants her to be. So truly did Jesus say to the Pharisees that the publicans and harlots come to the kingdom before you. Because they know who they are. And you don't know who you are. So what is it that we must recognize before we come to Christ? We must recognize we need his mercy desperately. and as we receive that which He has promised, by coming to believe in Him and to confess Him and to turn toward Him and be baptized into Him, feeling such deep gratitude and thankfulness toward Him. That is an essential part of the story of the grace of God. And this is the force in the human spirit that causes some people to love God more than others. But I tell you, from what all of us have done, I don't believe there's any one of us that are not sitting in a position to have that kind of affection. We can love Him greatly too, but it all depends on how we see our own failure and how we sense and how we understand the greatness, the immensity, the wonder of the fact that God said to us, when we had no power to pay, nothing we could do, He said, it's all forgiven. It's all forgiven. Let that be the gospel in your heart. Let it change your attitude toward other people. Then let it alter your attitude toward God. So you quit coming in here and sleeping through one service a week. Sort of saluting God and saying, how you doing? And out of here. And back to life as you want to make it. It will not work that way. I say to you most earnestly, it will not work that way. Let this story abide in you, that it may produce the kind of fruits that Jesus intended that it should. Well, we're going to have an invitation. The kind that brought that woman into that house in the first place, He deserves everything else. Come to me, He said. You who are burdened and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come to me, He said. Will you come? Will you come to serve Him and to live for Him, because He died for you to forgive you while we're standing in sin?